Good evening. We're so happy to be together tonight to worship our God, and we're thankful that you can be here to do that with us. When I get up and begin to speak, oftentimes I think along the lines of how wonderful it is to be here and the many great reasons that we have to come and worship our God. And there's none greater than what's in the 51st Psalm and the song that we just sang, thinking about the forgiveness that we have through God, that God has afforded us to cleanse us of our sins. And surely He's deserving of our praise, our adoration, and our worship because of His willingness to do that for us. That's how David felt, and certainly that's how we feel tonight, to praise our God for the forgiveness that He has given to each one of us as those who have fallen short of His glory by committing sin in our lives. Thank you for being here to participate in the worship of our God tonight. I'd like you to go in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Mark, chapter 12. And notice with me, starting in verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they'd come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Well, I've always heard that there are two things that are certain in life. One is death and the other is taxes. So this morning we talked about death. And I thought I might talk a little bit about taxes tonight. Will Rogers, the humorist of 100 years or so ago, in the last century at least, said that there is a difference between death and taxes. And it is that death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. And I think he's probably correct about that, because taxes seem to. Well, Rogers had a lot of humorous things to say. And the more I think about some of the things he said, the more I realize that the political climate and situation of the day, first of all, hasn't changed that much from his day. And secondly, isn't maybe quite as crucial and all significant as a lot of people would make it out to be. Roger said at one point, I'm not a member of any organized political party. He said, "I'm a Democrat." He said about the problems of his day, which were a lot like the problems of our day, the economic problems they were facing. He said, "If stupidity got us into this mess, why can't it get us out?" And I think that's the same idea that a lot of politicians have today. You know, it got us into this mess, and so we're going to do the same stupid things to get us out of this mess, apparently, is the thought. What's humorous about the text that we just read? You might not see anything funny in this, but there is something rather funny about it. And that is that you had a group of people, the Herodians. Now, you have to picture this. The Herodians were a sect of the Jews. They were supposed to be a part, a denomination, if you will, of the Jewish religion. Their particular thing in Judaism was that the salvation of Judaism and God's people overall, both politically and spiritually, would be to support the Herods as kings of this region. That if we just give our allegiance to the Herods, the Romans will leave us alone, the Herods will lead us into, quote unquote, the promised land. They're already in the promised land, but you get the idea. They thought that the Herods would be their salvation. So they had taken this stance to politicize their religion. That's what they'd done. And they made politics more important, in essence, than their religion. The question that they come and ask Jesus is, in their minds, quite the burning question of the day. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They would support that, because that would help keep the Herods in power. And again, they saw the Herods as the salvation of the Jews. Jesus has an interesting answer, doesn't he? He says, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. You owe the government something, but you owe God everything. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Can I talk with you tonight about my citizenship and my politics? I know it's probably against some kind of law to preach about politics, but I think you'll find that we're well within both the law of God and man's law tonight and what we have to say about these two things. And I want you to understand that when I'm talking about my citizenship and my politics, I'm talking about two very different things. When I'm talking about politics, I'm talking about the relationship of men to their government. When I'm talking about citizenship, I'm talking about the kingdom that I'm a part of, not this nation. I am a citizen of the United States of America. But it's not my prime citizenship. My prime citizenship is somewhere else, and so is yours if you're a Christian tonight. For in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven. And this is the exact point that Jesus was perhaps trying to convey to the Herodians and the Pharisees when they came. God must be first. Your citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven first and foremost. And whatever happens in the political realm here, we are going through another election cycle and you can't turn on the television or pick up the telephone or hardly do anything without being hit by a political ad of some strife or another. What's the main thing when it comes to all of this? What do we need to keep in focus and make sure that we understand? It is simply this, that our citizenship is in heaven. That we first and foremost must please God in all that we do. And when it comes to our politics and our relationship to human government, first and foremost, we must please God. It would help us to understand that human government, of course, is ordained by God. I'm going to be sharing some things with you that I know most of you know and many of you have thought of before. Maybe a couple of things, though, that we haven't as we go through this study. Human government is ordained by God. You need only to look at Romans chapter, that should say 13. I don't know why it doesn't, but Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Human government is ordained by God, and God ordains and empowers both the offices and the people, both the positions, the structure of the government itself, and the people who fill them. That's what I believe Romans 13, 1 and 2 to be saying. Notice the governing authorities, plural there. It's not just one situation that Paul is considering. He appears to be considering all situations. We're to be subject to the governing authorities, and there is no authority except from God. A lot of people who wonder, as we're going to talk about in a minute, God appointed kings and raised up kings and tore them down and all sorts of things in the Old Testament. How much does that apply today? I know this, there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's what the Scripture says. If you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, the text there says that He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Here is our God. Here is His power. He removes kings. He raises up kings. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32, there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who just got to thinking way too much of himself. So God caused him to go sort of crazy and act like a beast for a while, eat grass, and be humbled. And the text says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32, as it's describing what Nebuchadnezzar is going to go through, it says that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Jesus Himself recognized that this was the case. Jesus is standing before Pilate in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. And Pilate, realizing that Jesus wasn't answering the questions really at all, let alone the way Pilate wanted Him to answer the questions, Pilate says to Him, "Are you not speaking to Me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against Me unless it had been given you from above." Several things to be noticed here. First of all, Jesus recognized, in fact, that Pilate did have power. That's implicit in the statement. "You could have no power at all against Me." Jesus is recognizing, in fact, that Pilate did have power over Him here in this situation. He was the legitimate Roman governor of this province. And he had the power to crucify Christ. But the second thing Jesus says is you couldn't have that power if it hadn't been given from above. That power comes from above. And thirdly, the power is to you, Pilate. It was given to you. And that's why I say that I believe that God ordains not only physicians, but people in those positions. Certainly we see it with Nebuchadnezzar, a lot of kings in the Old Testament. And I believe you could follow that through well into the New Testament. Now, to a lot of people, that raises a lot of questions about things like, well, what good is it to vote, or should we vote? What if we vote against God? I'm not going to try to answer all that tonight. I don't think that my own personal views about that are necessarily all that important. I believe that there are indications in Scripture that Christians participated in government, and God's going to use whatever men do, however they do it, and accomplish His purposes anyway. So I have full confidence in that. I don't think people are going to thwart His intentions for governments of this world or the powers that be. And so I don't really worry about all of that. But as a citizen of heaven, we owe earthly government subjection, taxes, custom, fear, and honor. This is what Paul goes on to say in Romans 13. Notice the text with me again in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject." You submit yourself. You obey. You allow yourself to be ranked under the government. Well, Paul, what about if my government's just rotten? What about if it's corrupt? What about if you've got an evil despot as king? Who do you suppose was king when Paul wrote that? More than likely a fellow named Nero. And if it wasn't Nero, it was one of the crazy emperors right before or after him. You be subject. You be subject. Even if the government is corrupt. Even if the king is crazy. You be subject. And then in verse 5, he says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. But because of this you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing," talking about punishing evildoers. He says, "Therefore render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. We're told to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Every rule, every precept of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it's the king is supreme or governors, to those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." As a citizen of heaven, I may not agree with the king's morality. I may not agree with the laws that he enacts. I may feel that the direction he's taking a country is wrong. I may feel and understand that personally, he is an abomination to God in his moral life. And yet, because he is king, because God put him in that position, I must honor the king to honor my king. Because I'm a citizen of heaven. And who will argue with the choices of God? Who will say, God, you made a mistake here? We must honor the king to honor our king. Now, I'll just say a couple of things here that I think most of you understand, that I believe, you believe. And that is, you know, if we have laws of the land that are in conflict with the laws of God, we're going to obey the laws of God. We must, the apostles said in Acts 5, obey God rather than man. We understand that. We understand that while we're submissive to civil government, we pay our taxes, our custom, our fear, and our honor. Our allegiance is to the God of heaven and Him first. You might be saying, well, then as we live in this government, is that all there is to it? We're under government, God's ordained government. Can we not do anything about this? Can we not try to make it better? How can a Christian influence the civil government under which he lives to be better? And should we try to do that? I believe the answer from Scripture is, yes, we can, and resoundingly, yes, we can. And here's how we can do it, but it's probably not the way you think. At least it's not the way most people think. We can change government. We can improve it. Here is how human government can be improved by God's people. The way that it was improved by God's people in the New Testament age was by evangelism. You want to improve the government, spread the gospel. Spread the gospel far and wide. Teach your neighbors, teach your friends. We live in a country that is not a monarchy. It's not an empire as Rome was. It's a democracy. A government of, for, and by the people. And at its very root, then, we are the government, aren't we? We're the ones who cast the votes. We're the ones who put the officials to represent us into power by the blessing and ordinance of God. And so we have a responsibility where? To evangelize. And when we spread the gospel, when we teach our neighbors, when we bring people to Christ, and those people become voters, they may, some of them become officials in the government, that's how we change the government. By changing human lives, person by person, sharing the gospel. God's people are not concerned with overthrowing government by some radical movement or violence. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the King, and do not associate with those given to change. We fear the Lord, we fear the King, as we're commanded to, and we're not about overthrowing the government. We're not about some radical revolution. That's not the place of God's child. But Jesus directs us to change people, both in and out of government, by the power of God's Word. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus warns His disciples. He says, watch out for yourselves. In verse 9, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. When you get the chance to speak to a ruler, don't talk to him about politics. Talk to him about the gospel. Testify of me. That's what he tells these men. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the Lord, in commissioning Paul for his work, he says, or telling Ananias about commissioning Paul for his work, he says, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul was going to change the world by evangelizing the world. He was going to change some government officials by evangelizing government officials. You say, well, what do you mean by that? How did he do that? In Romans, in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12, you have the story of a Roman proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus, who was converted by Paul. The text tells us in Acts 13 and verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You don't think that changed the government in that area when this man became a Christian? Paul didn't talk politics to him. He talked the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Evangelism changes the world. Paul was preaching before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, one of those Herods, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. And Agrippa told him, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. All who hear me today. Paul is preaching to King Agrippa, his wife, the Roman governor, the royal court. He says, my goal is that all who hear me would become such as I am, a Christian. Want to change the government? Want to change the world? Tell people about Jesus. Imagine what a difference it would make just to have one Christian in the household of the President of the United States. Just to have one Christian in the household of a high cabinet office in the United States of America. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. You know what I got a feeling Paul did? He evangelized a bunch of people in Caesar's household. Imagine it changed some things. 119th Psalm in verse 46, the psalmist says, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. If the psalmist was willing to speak of his testimonies before kings, we should at least be willing to speak of them before our neighbors if we want to change this world, if we want to change our government. We can change it by evangelism. We can change it by being righteous and encouraging righteousness and opposing unrighteousness. I read for you a moment ago, 1 Peter chapter 2. We read about verses 13 through 17. I don't know if you noticed, right in the middle of that, when it's talking about being subject to every ordinance of man and to the king and the governors as sent by him and honoring the king when you get to the end of that context, right smack dab in the middle of that, it says in verse 15 that this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By doing good, by living a righteous life, by standing for what is right, by exposing that which is wrong, change the world around you. Change the government. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. You want to exalt our nation? You want to lift our nation up? You live a righteous life. You stand for what is right in your life. You expose that which is wrong as light of the world and salt of the earth. That's what you are as a Christian. You change things. You change people. The practice of righteousness by leaders of a nation will improve the nation. The practice of righteousness by those who are the voters in a nation will improve the nation. The psalmist says in Psalm 72 and verse 1, this is a song of Solomon, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Here a king is doing the right thing. A ruler is doing the right thing because he has been influenced by the law of God, by the Word of God. And the more we get God's Word out in this world, God's Word is the power. God's Word is the influence. The more we get God's Word out in this world, the more things will change for the better. there are some pressing moral issues in our society and that are related to politics in our culture. Things like abortion. Abortion's a terrible sin. Hands that shed innocent blood is an abomination to God. Homosexual activities, same-sex marriages in the news all the time anymore. Again, an abomination to God. The teaching of the godless system of general evolution in our schools. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made it all complete. Whether you're talking about things like gambling, which is covetousness gone to seed, which is just a plain sin, according to Scripture. Whether you're talking about things like equity for the poor, the underclass, those of different races, the Bible talks about those things. Those are moral issues. We need to be standing for what's right when it comes to those things. Corrupt speech, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. In such matters, the Christian has an obligation to stand up for that which is right. If the Christian votes, issues of righteousness should be the primary considerations that inform and direct his vote. You can find out a lot where political candidates stand on the economy or the war in Afghanistan or what happened in Benghazi or whatever else. I want to know where they stand on these issues if I'm going to vote. Because that's what's important to a child of God. One of the things that we need to understand is that there's a difference between issues of righteousness and issues of opinion, and that a lot of things in government are actually issues of opinion. And those ought not to concern us all that much. We ought not to get so excited and so just bent out of shape about things that are really and truly matters of opinion. There are, as I just went through, a lot of moral issues related to our government. But there are a lot of things that are not moral issues, that are not issues concerning that which is right or wrong. Many things in politics are not matters of right or wrong, as legislated by the God of heaven, where our citizenship is. In general, for instance, economic systems are not either approved or disapproved by God in and of themselves. Capitalism, for instance, and socialism both have some good points and encourage some good things, and both encourage some bad things, by the way. And God hasn't put His stamp of approval on either one. You can think of a lot of other things. What's better, a monarchy, a dictatorship, a democracy? What form of government? God hasn't put His stamp of approval on any of that. Those are not the things that matter, what form of government you live under. What matters is, are you standing for the King of Heaven in whatever government you live under? You can listen to television and radio from Rush Limbaugh to Chris Matthews and hear every opinion under the sun. And most of it's just opinion about things that are opinion. Does it really matter whether we drill for oil or not in the sight of God? Does it really matter what the health care plan is in the sight of God? How it's going about? I don't know. Maybe parts of it are. But I'm saying that overall and in general, a lot of that's a matter of opinion. We need to stand for the things we know that God would have us stand for. And when it comes to matters of opinion, let us follow things which make for peace. That's not where we need to stand and fight on a matter of opinion. We're fighting for heaven. And then, human government can be improved by God's people. Maybe best and most of all, by prayer. Prayer is the most powerful tool that we have access to. Do we understand that as Christians tonight? Ralph led us in a beautiful prayer, included praying for the leaders of our nation. Here's the power of God that we have direct access to. And as we've said tonight, God is the one who's ordained government. God is the one who puts people in positions of power. If things are going to change, He's going to be the one to change them ultimately. And so when we pray to our Heavenly Father, and we pray that conditions for righteousness may gain the day, I believe we're doing what God instructs us to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I want to pray for the leaders of this land, that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, that we can live godly lives and live them in peace. That's what Paul said. And the power to accomplish that could be found just in the prayers that we pray day in and day out. Well, I thank you for your good attention tonight. I haven't said nearly all that can be said, obviously, about the Christian, his relationship to government. Many, many questions probably raised that I haven't answered. But I hope that you'll think about some of the things that we have discussed and look at the Scriptures that I've shared with you tonight and seriously consider your position as a citizen of heaven, first and foremost. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are seeking a better country. Now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Nations come and go. Governments rise and fall. Presidents are elected and then voted out of office. But the kingdom of God, it will stand forever and ever. Be a citizen. We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing if you're in need.